Thank you, Brother Todd. It's indeed a blessing and a privilege for Sister Kathy and I to be here with you in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly the love of my wife's parents, my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin, and also our Thursday daytime study, which I led day before yesterday. They ask that their love also be brought to you. 10 days from today, on Tuesday, April 11th, we will come together with our ecclesias to commemorate the Lord's memorial. And on that night, we will feel a depth of spirituality and closeness to our Lord unmatched in any of our other experiences throughout the year. Our thoughts this morning will be on the events of our Lord's last 7 days on earth as a prelude for our meditations on April 11th. And our suggestion is that we keep in mind our Lord's experiences day by day, that they might serve as examples for our own walk, not only in the 10 days to come, but also for every day. Our outline is well known to many of you. There is a listing of scriptures and reprint references pertaining to the events of our Lord's last 7 days, which has been printed in various forms and circulated among the brethren for many years. We realize that there is some scholarly debate as to which day of the week some of the events took place. Our purpose today is not to argue the exact timing of events, but rather to gain the practical, uplifting lessons for us in each of them. 7 days before Passover this year will be next Wednesday, which, according to Jewish reckoning, begins at sundown Tuesday. But I'll use the following daytime as we go through these days to tell the story of each day's events. What will you do on Wednesday? What will you think about on Wednesday? For our Lord, the events of the last 7 days of his life began with a journey to Jerusalem from the north, passing through Jericho en route. The account is in Mark 10, 32-34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Notice in the account that Jesus walked before them, out in front, with determination to do the things he must do and to suffer the things he must suffer, mocking, scourging, condemnation, and death. Our Master did not dawdle along the way or delay his journey. He traveled purposefully, willingly, unhesitatingly. Brethren, we should be filled with admiration at this example of courage and emulate his strength of character. We, like our Lord, should have no thought of turning back, but be intent on accomplishing our Father's will, even our sacrifice in our journey along the narrow way. In verses 35 to 40 of Mark 10, James and John request of Jesus that they sit on his right hand and on his left in the kingdom. In the Matthew account, it's the mother of James and John who makes the request. But in either case, Jesus, knowing the request, was not prompted by a lust for power or position, but rather by a love for him and a desire to be close to him for eternity, answers the request with a question. Are ye able? That is, are you willing to drink the cup that I shall drink of? And they said unto him, We are able. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the 2. And so Jesus taught them the importance of humility and service to one another in the words of Mark 10, 42-44. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. A short paragraph from reprint 3362, one of the references on that list I mentioned earlier, captures the essence of this lesson. No other lesson requires to be so carefully learned by the Lord's people as this lesson of humility. It has to do with the very humblest of the flock, as well as with those who are the teachers and elders and so forth. But the degree of force that seems to come with the besetment or temptation seems to multiply in proportion to the position and attainments of the individual. Or by contrast, now Brother Russell says, pride and ambition may be in those who have no official position in the church, often asserted in fault-finding and criticism, which, to the hearers, is intended to apply superior wisdom or ability on the part of the critic, that his wisdom and ability only wait for opportunity to manifest his greatness above his fellows. We are not objecting to a kindly, brotherly word of criticism given privately and with a view to helpfulness, but merely to the kind which vaunteth itself and seeks to do injury to the reputation of another. Other events of this day included the healing of the blind Bartimaeus and dining with Zacchaeus, who, being small, climbed up into a tree so he could see Jesus. The lessons in these two events seem to be the example of our Lord's willingness to bless all those who come to him in faith. We too were once blind, having the eyes of our understanding not yet opened. We too were once short of stature, short of the height and measure of a perfect man. But our faith was strong, like Bartimaeus's, who heard of Jesus and believed on him and called out for mercy and would not be quieted until he received his sight. Likewise, the Lord saw the desire of our hearts to see his truth, and he opened our spiritual eyes to the truth of the divine plan of the ages. And like Zacchaeus, we were elevated to a higher plane when we saw the face of Jesus, the meaning of his sacrifice, the privilege we have of being joint sacrificers with him. Jesus entered the house of our consecrated hearts and abides with us there. Thus we are moved to give not just half of our goods as Zacchaeus did, but all, our little all, in consecration. So looking at the events of this day, 7 days before Passover, let us likewise be desirous of sharing the kingdom with our Lord, not from a love of glory and exaltation that is promised to us, but from a desire to have this evidence that we are pleasing to the Master, to have this closeness of relationship to him. And let us be kindly affectioned one to another, especially those who are young in the truth, as we ourselves once were. 6 days before Passover this year is next Thursday, which begins again according to Jewish reckoning at sundown Wednesday. There are two accounts. Listen to both of them and see if anything strikes you as being different about them. First, we'll read Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told in memorial of her." The second account is in John 12, 1-8. Listen to this one as well. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." It struck me in reading these two accounts of the same events that they are quite different in tone. The first one, Matthew's, is general, not even mentioning Mary or Judas by name, and somewhat cold and factual, like a news report. John's account, by contrast, is more personal and interpretive. He declares the feelings of those involved and names the participants in these events. Why do you suppose that difference is? I think it's because John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Probably because John had a love for Jesus and the other disciples that was most like that of Jesus' own love for his followers. Only John notes that Martha served the guests, an evidence of her love. Only John notes that Mary lovingly anointed Jesus' feet. Matthew only mentioned the head, the most humble of services offered. Only John, while he could not read men's hearts as could Jesus, still discerns and records the sentiment in Judas's heart, which prompted his objection to Mary's sacrifice. John was a loving and devoted disciple of the Master, and love is the central theme of John's gospel. And love is the point of the lesson in these events on the sixth day before Passover. In Mary, our Lord apparently found a depth of love and devotion beyond even that of the apostles. And she expressed her love and devotion to the Master not by her words, but in her deeds. She took a woman's chief ornament and devoted it to wiping the travel-worn feet of her teacher. She humbly gave the best that she had for even the least honorable service to him. The value of the ointment itself was very great, perhaps more than $10,000 in today's money. Yet Mary delighted in this costly sacrifice, the fragrance of which filled the entire house. What is the personal application in this lesson to us? We cannot, as Mary did, soothe and comfort the literal feet of Jesus, no. But we can anoint the feet members of his body, our brethren among us, with the sweet perfume of our love, kindness, sympathy, comfort, encouragement, gentleness, understanding, patience, long-suffering, and service. If our love for our brethren is like Mary's was for Jesus, the sweet odor of our devotion will fill the entire household of our fellowship. And the more costly this may be as respects our own self-denials, and the more humbly the sacrifice be made, the more precious it will be in the estimation of our Lord. I particularly like the last paragraph of the reprint article on page 2447, again another one of those on this list, because it impresses on us the importance of taking quick advantage of our opportunities to do good while there is still time to do so. You've probably heard this many times. It says, "If my friends have alabaster boxes full of fragrant perfume of sympathy and affection laid away, which they intend to break over my body, I would rather they would bring them out in my weary and troubled hours and open them, that I might be refreshed and cheered with them while I need them. I would rather have a plain coffin without a flower, a funeral without a eulogy, than a life without the sweetness of love and sympathy. Flowers on the coffin cast no fragrance backward on the weary road." 5 days before Passover this year would correspond to next Friday. 5 days before Passover in AD 33, Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship and to teach. The account is in Matthew 21, 1 to 11. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. There are many lessons we could draw from these stirring events, but the lesson I'd like to bring out today is rather a subtle one in the background of all the others, and it comes from the words of verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet. Our Lord had studied the Old Testament thoroughly and was well aware of the scriptures that prophesied of him, the Messiah, what he must do, what he must be, when and how he must die. And so Jesus was careful to do all of the things spoken of him by the prophets at the right time and in the right manner. In riding upon the donkey, our Lord fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, and the people's shout was also foretold in that same verse. Our Lord's words to the people fulfilled Isaiah 62:11. And his weeping over the city was foretold in Zechariah 9:12. So attuned was our Lord to the events of the day and their significance in the fulfillment of prophecy that when some of the Pharisees who were offended by the crowd's acclamation told Jesus to rebuke them, Jesus replied, as recorded in Luke 19:40, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, all this fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures was more than simply just a list of things for Jesus to do before he died. It was necessary that these things be done so that anyone reading the prophecies concerning the promised seed and looking back on Jesus' life and what he had done and what he had been would conclude that he surely was the Son of God, the Messiah, foretold in those prophecies. What then is the lesson for us in this? There are no scriptures that tell where we would be born or the time and manner of our death as they do about Jesus. But yet there are scriptures that prophesy about us, about our lives. And we must be careful, as our Lord was, to do all the things these scriptures declare about us. Listen to a few of these texts about us. And notice how they often describe us in relation to our Lord. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This is my commandment, that ye love one another even as I have loved you. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It is not only God's will for us, as it also was for Jesus, that we do these things so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Moreover, it will also be a testimony for us, as it was for Jesus, so that in the kingdom, anyone reading the scriptures concerning the church class, the saints of God, and knowing of our lives, will then with unblinded eyes look back and say, "We surely were the children of our Father in heaven and brethren of our Lord." What will you do next Friday that will fulfill what the scriptures say about you? Will you do any of these things, or perhaps all of them? 4 days before Passover this year will be next Saturday, 1 week from today. For our Lord, this day was, as were all his days, occupied with being about his Father's business. We'll read the account in Mark 11:12-17, and 20-24. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eateth fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." Skipping down now to verse 20, the account of the following day. And in the morning as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Looking back, the temple at Jerusalem was enclosed by three courts, the court of the men, outside of which was the court of the women, and the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers conducted their business. This business consisted of selling animals for sacrifice to travelers who could not conveniently bring with them a lamb or a pigeon or even a dove. And the business also consisted of exchanging money because the temple tax levied upon visitors could only be paid in the shekel of the sanctuary, whereas the common money that people used for ordinary commerce was Roman coinage. Now, the temple money had not been minted for centuries and was scarce, not only in the countryside where the people came from, but even within the precincts of Jerusalem itself. And so on this day, our Lord cast out the money changers out of the temple and drove away the animals and their owners with indignation and the declaration that they had made his father's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Now, looking back at the symbolic lessons here, the cleansing of the literal temple in Jerusalem has an application to the entire church class as a whole. But I think an even more important application, at least at this time of the year, is to us as individual stones of the temple class. Brethren, we must, as our Lord did, purge ourselves of any worldly influences and defilements so that we are fit to be the dwelling place of Jehovah. The battle within us calls for bold and decisive action against our flesh, not procrastination or half measures. Bold and decisive action as our Lord took. Only thus can the victory over self be won. The other significant event on this day, as we read before, was the cursing of the fig tree as our Lord and his disciples walked from Bethany to Jerusalem in the morning. Now, the fig tree, unlike most other trees, bears its fruit first, and then afterward shoots forth leaves. This leafy fig tree, barren of fruit, was symbolic of the Jewish nation. Israel professed to be God's people, but was virtually barren of Israelites indeed. And so our Lord's casting off of the nation of Israel was pictured in this act of cursing the fig tree, a symbolic prophecy in his deeds. The next morning, as the group passed the fig tree once again, behold, it was withered. The disciples marveled at how quickly it had withered. And Jesus replied to them, Have faith in God. Thus calling to their minds a higher meaning in this miracle beyond its symbolic prophecy, namely that it was God's power that was at work, and that mighty power would be exercised on their behalf as necessary according to their faith. Reprint 59:20 puts it this way, And so as regarded the fig tree, it was not so important that divine displeasure should be visited upon an unintelligent tree, but it was important that the disciples should get the needed lessons and see that the Lord's power could and would be exercised on their behalf, that with the realization that the Lord was on their side and would guide and protect them, they would be able to exercise great confidence. It was important also that we should have this assurance of our Father's love and care over us as his children. Are you resting confident in faith? Are you bearing the fruit of faith and all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit? If the Lord passed by you next Saturday, what would he see on your branches? Fruit or only leaves? 3 days before Passover this year will be Sunday, a week from tomorrow. This was Jesus' last day of teaching in the temple. The account of our Lord's last public ministry is given in Matthew in parts of chapters 22, 23, and 25. Parallel accounts are in Mark, chapters 11 through 13. I won't read any of those lengthy accounts, but in summary, first the master skillfully responded to trick questions put to him by the Pharisees and Sadducees. The questions were not asked in a sincere desire to know and understand truth. Rather, the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to embarrass our Lord by asking supposedly unanswerable questions, thus showing off their own superior understanding of the law and the scriptures. In our study and our discussions of the truth, let us beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Let us beware of pride in our own understanding, and let us beware of being contentious, unbalanced, and overly forceful in our presentation of the truth. The truth is a sharp sickle, brethren. Let it do the work. Jesus also taught the people with many parables on this day. Again, I won't read any of them, but just listen to a few of the illustrations the Master used to convey his final message to the people, which was a message of guidance and encouragement, not only to his disciples living at that time, but also for his followers throughout the age, including us. And see in these pictures and in these lessons the personal application in your own life of these parables. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus taught us the importance of purity, faithfulness, and readiness. In the parable of the talents, our Lord taught the value of using our natural abilities to the fullest in the Father's service. In the parable of the fig tree is a faith-strengthening sign of the now soon-to-be-established kingdom on earth. And in the parable of the man taking a journey and returning at an unknown time is a lesson for us to be watchful. If you knew your earthly walk would end 3 days from now, as Jesus knew on this day, what last message would you give to the people? What words would you declare? What lessons would you teach? How would you use your dwindling time? How are you using your dwindling time? 2 days before Passover this year is 1 week from Monday. There is no record of our Lord's activities 2 days before Passover. That day was likely spent in retirement at Bethany, where Jesus prepared himself for what he knew would be the final events of his life on earth. He probably looked back in retrospect on the 3.5 years he had spent doing the Father's will, recalling the many times he had been led and guided by the Holy Spirit, the joys, the sorrows, the friendships, the hardships, all passed before his mind as he sat in silent reflection. The listing of reprint articles on that outline I mentioned before suggests page 3000, an article titled Yearly Reckoning Spiritual Accounts, as being excellent for this season. And while our common calendar marks the beginning of years on January 1st, some of us use the date of the memorial to mark the beginnings of years according to our spiritual affairs. And so this time of year in particular marks an opportune time for a yearly reckoning of our spiritual accounts. I have a few excerpts from the article. I'll skip a few of them for sake of time and pass on to these. After recommending that brethren take time to be very specific in looking at their actions and their activities and the use of their time in the past year, Brother Russell says this, reprint 3000. If any on reckoning up shall find that they have not made such good progress as they had hoped, or perhaps apparently less progress in the narrow way than some others about them, let them consider to what extent this failure to progress was due to a failure to use the divinely appointed means for growth in grace and knowledge and love, namely the Word and the Brotherhood. If the progress has not been so great as could be hoped, let another point be examined. See whether or not you have been as active as was possible in serving the truth. Remember that it is a part of the Lord's provision that he who watereth shall himself be watered. Each should consider also not merely how much time he had spent in talking to the Lord, but also how much time he had spent in listening to the Lord's voice, in searching the scriptures, in seeking to know the divine mind, the divine plan, as it pertains to himself individually and to the church and to the world. Now, brethren, I know that for some, perhaps for most of us, it's difficult to take this retrospective and introspective look at our spiritual accounts. Our lack of progress, when we reflect upon it, can be a cause of disappointment and even discouragement. And the adversary tries to take advantage of those weaknesses, as was in this morning's manna comment, by saying, don't look inward, don't look backward, it will be too painful for you. Brethren, don't heed Satan's advice. Listen again to Brother Russell's advice instead, our final reading from reprint 3000. We trust that each reader, as he takes a conscientious view of the situation, whichever way he feels that the balance stands, favorable or unfavorable as compared with a year ago, can nevertheless thank God that by his grace we are what we are and where we are still his, with hearts striving for things of the Spirit and not for things of the flesh. If any have slipped to some extent backward, let such thank the Lord that matters are not worse than they are, that they have not wholly let go of his hand and relinquished their share in the exceeding great and precious promises of his word. Let them thank God that this day of reckoning and reviewing of accounts finds them desirous of being on the Lord's side and making a better record during the year before us. The final events of our Master's life on earth began as Jesus told his disciples to go and prepare the Passover in the upper room. Having gathered themselves together that evening, there was, in the apostles' conversation, a spirit of competition as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. Our Lord did not verbally scold or rebuke them. Neither did he quiet their contention with a probing question, as he had 6 days earlier when he asked, "Are ye able?" Instead, he quietly arose, girded his garments about him, and washed the feet of the disciples. The point of this silent scolding was, "He that would be chief among you, let him be your servant." All were shamed to silence, except Peter, who expressed his reluctance to have the Master humble himself on Peter's behalf. Our Lord's gentle reply, that if he washed Peter not, then Peter would have no part with Jesus, provoked Peter's exuberant response, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." The Master's reply to Peter after Peter said this is full of meaning. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, and is clean every whit." The point being that the feet are the part of the body that come in contact with the earth. We who are washed, having the righteousness that comes from justification by faith, need only to keep ourselves clean from the defilements of the world we come in contact with as we walk along the narrow way. On the night of the Last Supper, the particular defilement that manifested itself was pride. Today, likewise, pride is a snare that needs to be avoided through humble service to our brethren, which is the mark of true greatness. Then followed the Passover supper and the institution of our Lord's memorial, which we will celebrate together with our brethren around the world, albeit in different places, on April 11th. May our Heavenly Father keep your hearts and minds stayed on the final experiences of our Master in the coming week and 10 days, as we dwell on the lessons of our Lord's last 7 days.